1, verses 18 through 28. Here we go. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind and to do those things which are not fitting. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Alrighty, so I wanted you to see it one more time. I'm going to ask one more time, are there any questions about this passage? Andy?
Yeah, something we've discussed at our home recently, and I've heard lots of thoughts on, and thought lots of thoughts on, but I'm not sure what thoughts I should think on, is pictures of Jesus. So, like during Easter season, we had a book up there,
yep.
We have the Chosen films, or we have our kids' Bibles. How should we think about that?
That's a good question. It's not the first question that's been asked of that type. Did you all hear that over there? How should we feel about images of Jesus Christ? How should we feel about things like pictures of Jesus, like we had? He mentioned we had on our communion table in the last season, and picture Bibles and that kind of thing, which obviously are not Kodachrome of Jesus himself. Those are depictions of him. How should we feel about that? Well, since I'm being asked, I think the second commandment is clear. So hold your place here, and let's go look at the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. Look at the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. And let's look at the exact wording. Exodus 20 is like Isaiah 53. If you don't know that the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20, and you've been saved more than a year, that is not good. That does not speak well of you. So this is a key chapter in Scripture. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And verse number 1, and some of you are like, why so harsh, Pastor Bill? Well, because we want there to be evidence that we're Christians. If you were in a court of law being tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And one of the pieces of evidence is, have you read the one and only book that the founder of your religion has written? And if the answer is no, let's fix that the best we can. So Exodus 20, verse number 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You'll have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. Now, commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Take careful note about how that the verse would survive just fine. That commandment that goes from 4 through 6, would survive just fine if verses 5 and 6 didn't exist. Now, I'm talking about grammatically. Grammatically, it would make good sense if verses 5 and 6 didn't exist. You would then have the liberty to walk away and say, very simple, we don't need any likenesses of anything in the heavens anywhere in our church building. But in fact, verses 5 and 6 are in the Bible, which means that it's qualifying the command in verse 4. Therefore, you should notice that there is an implied reason, there's a connection between 4 and 5. Why does this particular prohibition against having an image take place? Why does God not want them making them? Because they had a proclivity for worshiping idols in Egypt. Certainly under the pagan Abraham before he was called and separated unto God. So when you take verses 4, 5, and 6 together, I think you should see that the injunction is not against having likenesses of Jesus, like in your child's picture Bible, but in fact it is a prohibition against having them in order to pay them veneration or worship. I hope that makes sense to you. It may not be acceptable enough to you, but I hope it makes sense to you that the reason that the Lord told them not to make these images was so that they would not actually worship them. So the question that you have to ask yourself is, how does this command work? Is it that you shouldn't make the image in order to worship it, or you shouldn't make the image because you might end up worshiping it? Clearly, both are good interpretations without further consideration. Let me say those two options again. Should you take all the pictures of Jesus down in your, well, in my office, I got like three of them. Should you take them down so that you don't worship them, or should you take them down because you worship them? Well, it is my understanding from this text that you should not make graven images or likenesses in order to worship them. We have entire religions where they are iconoclastic. What is the root word of that word, iconoclastic? Icon. The Orthodox Church is almost entirely iconoclastic. They have likenesses and images that they believe are sacramental. Do you remember that big word from a month ago? They believe that staring at these images actually imparts grace because they have been consecrated. So that actually looking at the image, you're looking at God himself in the same way that taking a sanctified wafer and a Catholic mass, you're ingesting Jesus's body. Same sacramentalism. So I believe the understanding of Scripture is based on how, why Jesus or why the Lord went into such extremes here to tell us don't make likenesses or images. I mean, it would outlaw animation, which I'm fine with, if that's what the command says. But I think more likely that he's saying don't make these images in order to make them an object of worship. Such that, like this morning, we would never have an image good enough for the invisible God. So God provided his own. Think about everything else that would be unlawful, which is fine if that's what the command says. We would not be able to have any kind of depiction of Jesus at all, any depiction of God at all, any depiction of angels at all, which is fine if that's what the Bible says. So I want you to see this is not just, who cares? You should care because I'll bet you've got some depiction of an angel somewhere in your home. So I hope that helps. Surely there are good people that disagree with me. Brother. Yeah, exactly. Well said. That was simple. I mean, he put cherubim on their furniture and on the veils of the tabernacle. Well said. And therefore, we must assume not only were they not allowed to worship them, but they weren't intended for them to worship them. Good. Go please to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 for tonight's parallel passage. The slide is old. Pay no attention to it whatsoever. Next slide, please. And okay, thank you. All right, so what I want you to notice on the left is the verses from this morning's passage. I'm going to guide you through seeing that there is a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians and hopefully give you an appreciation for how long a thought can be in the Bible. I know my timeline, fear not. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now you should take note that these are the same words used in Romans 1 about the incorruptible God and a corruptible beast. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. Look at verse 27. I discipline my body. That's the Greek word soma. I discipline my body. The word discipline there means to beat under. It actually comes from a couple Greek words. It means to punch under the eye. He says you're going to whip, which makes good sense. Given verse 26, I fight not as one who beats the air. Well, Paul, who are you boxing? Next verse, I'm beating down my own soma, my own body, and bringing it into subjection. He said, I'm in a submission fight with myself, not just myself, my body. He said, my biggest enemy is not Satan. Paul said, I don't get in boxing matches with Satan. That doesn't mean that Satan isn't our biggest enemy. It means in this context, Paul's making a point. He says, the one that I control every day is the one I should be focusing on. So I'm not shadow boxing with Satan. I'm beating myself down, verse 27. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Takes us to our first parallel that I hope you'll notice. Number one is found in verse number 27. The word disqualified there is the same word as chapter 1, verse 28 of Romans. What was that word? In the King James, it's reprobate. A debased mind. Thank you. So here, I hope you'll see it and hear it and believe it. Paul has a legitimate concern that he's going to have a debased mind. Some of you, no doubt, were listening to this morning to the passage, reading it with your own eyes, and thinking, I wonder if a Christian can face that. Paul only uses the word one time in Romans, and it was in this morning's passage. And it was translated debased. Paul only uses the word one time in 1 Corinthians, and it's in tonight's passage, and it's translated disqualified. It's only used one time in both letters. It's instructive. It ought to make you go, huh, I wonder if he means that he could possibly be given over to a debased mind. It's a little too early. I know, because I've read the Bible a day or two and you have too, that sometimes an author can use the same word two different ways in two different contexts. So I'd be looking for some other connections. So as I read forward in the passage, I come to chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, moreover means he's linking it to verse 29, verse 27 of chapter 9. See, he's about to teach them that this is a potential hazard for them as well. He's about to teach them that this is a hazard for them as well. To quote D.A. Carson in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, 1993, this is the kind of discipline Paul has imposed on himself. It is what he expects every Christian to adopt. Absurd shadow boxing or a pleasant meandering stroll through the meadows while the serious people are pounding down the track never won anyone a prize. Paul himself would be disqualified if he left the race to pick petunias. Close quote. It seems then that whatever assurance Paul had in other places, like nothing will separate us from the love of God, or he who began a good work and you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, it seems that in those places, that was for those who were not struggling to beat down their own bodies. In other words, Paul was always seeking to comfort those who were concerned about where they stood with the Lord. Contrary-wise, he was just fine really flipping your mattress if you were careless about your walk with the Lord. He was just fine saying, you may not be saved. And if you think you are, you may end up finding yourself you're not. Why did Paul feel like he had a particular calling to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable? It's because the person who wants assurance of salvation is better for it, and the person who thinks they have assurance of salvation is often, just check your family reunions, is often careless about their walk with the Lord. And so he decides he's not going to get in a conversation with you about whether once saved, always saved. He's going to warn you that if you're not busy beating down your body, you're probably going to be disqualified. And so he gets across the chapter break, not giving a rip about whether Hickory residents in 2024 appreciate his systematic theology. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He says, Jesus was in the wilderness with them. He was the rock out of which the water came. And he says, all of those who came out of Egypt, in a sense, in a picture, they all drank from Christ. He said, they all did. You see it right there on the pages of your Bible. They all drank that spiritual drink right out of the side of Jesus Christ. But with most of them, it says in verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying they partook of Christ and they died without him. I mean, we can play around with it if you want, but it is what it is. It says what it says. And he says in verse 6, these were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things like they did. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And as you know, that's at the foot of Sinai. And so our second parallel comes from these verses. And it reminds us over here of how immorality or sexual debauchery, sexual deviance, went right on the heels in Romans 1 from being given over to vile affections. And it results in having a debased mind. Here he says, I don't want to be debased. And apparently, partakers of Christ can get to the point where they actually get into the same immoral lifestyles that we discussed this morning in Romans 1. Okay. I want you to think of the most heinous act you've ever heard of, and I want you to see yourself in danger of committing it. Verse 8, verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. You see what he said? You partook of Christ. They partook of Christ and were scattered in the wilderness. They didn't make it into the promised land. You'll notice they tempted Christ in verse 9 and were destroyed with snakes. That's Numbers 21. As some of them complained and were destroyed by destroyer. So he says that there is this connection, and so he's warning them, I fear that if I don't beat my body down, I will become debased, King James, reprobate. And that will be seen in certain lifestyle choices that I make, even to the point, oh, I hope you can see this. If this is a true parallel of Romans 1, he is bringing the possibility into the room that a Christian can even backslide into homosexuality. Well, I would never do that. You would never do that right now in your current mindset with your current circumstances. But he is warning, which is why he says in verse number 10, make sure you don't become complainers like a bunch of them. Now that should look familiar because that shows up in our passage this morning. They were not thankful and their foolish heart was darkened. I realize that this is not happy, but it gets worse. Verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, here it is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you cannot fall, he's definitely writing to you. It's not like he's saying, hey, Corinthian church, as long as you're saved, this is not your concern. Instead, the same people that he said in chapter 6, such were some of you, he now says in chapter 10, watch it. And then he adds this to it in verse 13. There is no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All right, let's see what we said here. You're in danger of falling if you don't think you are. But he says, be encouraged. God has seen a lot of people like you get tempted the way you're getting tempted. And there's no temptation that's going to take you that lots of others haven't faced it. The difference with Christians is that they have a door of escape. They're not in bondage to the sin nature because in that temptation, they have the Christ dwelling. And because they have the Christ dwelling, they actually have an opportunity to escape. So what I want you to see here is I want you to grab two very difficult truths in the same passage and then believe them both. One, Paul thinks he can be given over to a debased mind. He said so. He thinks you can fall in the sins that you see around you in this wicked Corinthian world. He said so. Verse 12 of chapter 10. Then he said, but you have an advantage. You don't need to fall. Verse 13. Do you see this? All right. So he is saying the difference between the worldling and the believer is the believer doesn't have to fall. The worldling is predisposed to fall. The Corinthian Christian doesn't need to fall because there's a trap door that you're going to see in the moment of temptation. Right before you do the most God-awful thing you can possibly consider, there will be a way for you to walk away from it. You're not above temptation. The birds that fly over all the other trees can fly over yours. The difference is you don't have to let them make a nest in your tree. So, we get to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? This morning we saw that there was this idol making. I don't like the invisible God. Let me see if I can make a depiction of him. What's the most mighty thing I can think of? Ah, a river creature, an alligator. The Egyptians made a god like that. And here we're being told people that don't like the God that is end up making a God they like. And he says, flee idolatry. I'm telling you, I would have written this differently because of all the warnings so far in the passage, I would have written flee fornication. He doesn't, because he knows that a person who will run around on God will run around on their spouse. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And no, I didn't plan this for the evening of the Lord's Supper. I think that's fantastic. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Here is what the writer is saying. Every time you sit back and say, I kind of like to think of God as, and it doesn't agree with what he said about himself, you are concocting a lesser God. And friends, it's not just a harmless figment of our imagination. Paul said, you are somehow, because of the number of demons in this world, you are somehow crafting a demonic idol. It's not just that you're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. No, you're worshiping a lesser God, one who is called a God, even though it's a demon. Somewhere in God's cosmos that he has created, somehow, because he is the producer of all the products in the universe, somehow there are competitor gods, small g, with the one true God, and all the others, says Paul, are demons. It's not just that Allah is just a little misinformed and that the Muslims are a wee bit misinformed. They're worshiping a demon. It's not just that the Mormons have a sort of twisted Jesus who was the brother of Lucifer. They are following a demon. It's not just that the Buddhists are worshiping a figment of their imagination and that the channeling of the energy of the universe is their God. They are worshiping a demon. That's what Paul says. When we concoct a God, they end up looking like us, says Psalm 115, verse 8. And they kind of act like us. And that is why the ancient Greeks have a bunch of temperamental brat gods. Because they sat around and said, I like to think of God as kind of like a really understanding father who just kind of lets me get away with things and continually clicks his tongue and says, do that again, I'm going to swat your hind end. And so what we do is, I hope you're seeing the connection from this morning. It's as clear as it can be to me. The problem is I just can't say it that clear. What we do is we make versions of God that look a lot like us. And then we wonder why we treat our neighbors differently, because God is only as good as we are. We look at a God that has a hell he puts people in, and we say, I like to think of God as someone who doesn't have a hell. Right?
Amen.
And so we concoct a God that's a little more like us, and we presume that we're more moral than he is. And so we have people within Christianity that say, let's reconsider the Christianity that we know and deconstruct a little bit and find out where it fell apart and where those nasty Romans at Nicaea made things up.
Amen.
When in fact, the churches believed what they confirmed at Nicaea a long time, about 300 years before they did. The truth of the matter is, friends, this is not just a neutral kind of make-believe thing where Jesus is my homeboy and God is my daddy. It's much worse than that. He is always corrective, always rebuking, always reproving, always crafting us to be more like his son. And anything less is demonic, says Paul. In the interest of my health and your learning, what questions do you have? Yes, Chris.
So, back up in the temptation.
A little louder, please.
How can a person, a believer, either themselves or their loved one,
I think what I'm hearing is a question behind the question. Let me see if I'm reading you right. How do I know if my loved one is lost again or lost still, if they commit a certain thing forever? Like, were they saved and then they're lost and they're lost for good? Okay, let me handle the question behind the question behind the question, if I can. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, please. And let me fill in the rest of the table. You can check it out later. If you'll check out the bottom line here, you're going to find out that a confusion of genders is against nature, even in 1 Corinthians, where he says, doesn't nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, right? So he goes to nature. Just like in Romans 1, he says, the woman leaves the natural use of the woman, men also leaving the natural use of the woman, burning the law. So this is huge. These things, hopefully you can see, Paul had... And remember, Acts 19 is when 1 Corinthians was written. Acts 20 is when Romans was written. It could be that's why it was on his mind. So 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to notice how Paul describes the believer. Verse 1, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He's connecting the ongoing faith of the person who can know they're saved with the sins that Jesus died for. Alrighty. This is why the conversation about changing labels of sin is so critical. I want you to think about that person that is considering leaving their spouse for somebody else. You may know someone like that. I want you to consider about how that works. They don't look at the Bible and say, I shouldn't do it. I feel bad for wanting to do it. I therefore repent of even considering it. God deliver me from even the desire. Right? They don't. That is absent. At some point, they start relabeling it. And therefore, it ceases to become a
sin.
Right. Therefore, it's not something for which Jesus died. So, put yourself in that person's shoes right now. They want to leave their spouse. They want to go and have a fling with someone else. And they have decided, because God wants me happy, God obviously brought them into my life. God, you've heard these, right? We're a good match, da-da-da-da-da. I should have married my first spouse anyway. It really wasn't of God. I mean, we hurried into it, and so God didn't really join us. Hey, can you tell I've heard this a few times? At some point, when you relabel that stuff, you cease to need a Savior. And if you do enough things that Jesus doesn't need to die for, pretty soon, you don't need Jesus dying for you at all. And at some point, you are no longer, verse number one, believing, verse number two. And therefore, no one on the planet should give you the assurance of your salvation, because you are not trusting the gospel. That is the hazard, according to Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, of getting cozy with sin. You might call yourself a believer in the gospel tonight. And he would say that if you start getting loose with Christ's correction in this wilderness, at some point, you're going to call it something other than sin. And then you're going to look around and excuse others who are doing it. And then you're going to excuse your children when they decide to do it. And before you know it, you're a 50 or 60-year-old who's changed what you believe because your kids are implicated by what the scripture says. And you take your children's side against God. That's how this happens. So Chris, if the person is currently trusting the gospel for their salvation, then they should feel just awful, because that is an earmark of a Christian. They should not be able to sleep well. Their physical health should be struggling. They should be constantly talking to people, trying to gain their approval for their sin. That is a good sign that they belong to the Lord. If they would qualify themselves as someone who used to be closer to the Lord, they're not the way they ought to be, and they don't feel bad for the sin they're swimming in, they are saying, I'm not a believer. And I know what we want. We want to have the conversation with Paul. Paul, why is it that in some of your writings you say, don't worry, God's got you? He would say, because in those places are people that want to be got. P- People who are concerned that they might have lost their salvation because they bungled up a conversation at work. Paul steps in and says, I like the fact you're bothered about that. He who began a good work in you will perform it. A man looks at something on the internet he shouldn't. A woman has a fling with a dude at the job like she shouldn't. And she feels awful and remorseful and she repents of it. Paul would say, that looks like the real stuff. I want you to know that nothing will separate you from the love of God. But to the one who is swimming in the cesspool of the slough of despond, he would say, you're probably a reprobate. I hope that helps. So, Christian, four things that you should do so that you don't become a demonic, disqualified former believer. Hey, look, I'm just using the language he did. Number one, assume that you have the ability to be everything that you loathe. Assume that within your Adamic, A-D-A-M-I-C, Adam body, you have the ability to eat every forbidden tree. If you don't, verse 12, chapter 10, take heed, you're going to fall. Two, assume you are the potentially worst sinner you know. It will make you slow to judge. It will make you quick to imagine the person that you're after in a salvaged state, because if God can save you, he might be able to save them. It will make you assume that you could fall, though right now you don't want to. The songs that we like about all I have is Christ, or he will hold me fast, they're precious to you because you want to be held fast. That is not the person we're describing here. We're describing the person that played with the wrong things too many times and now isn't even willing to consider that they've never been saved. Listen, Paul thought he was in hazard of that. He said, I'm going to do whatever I got to do to beat my brains down so that I don't become debased and get left to rot in the wilderness. Three. Assume you have the makings of a reprobate. Assume you are potentially the worst person you know. Assume you need guards in place in your life. A trusted friend that you'll talk to about that worst sin that's nagging at your heels. Putting space between you and sin. Whatever it is. Safeguards. Frank conversations with your spouse. Whatever. Assume that you need those guards. Deleting certain contacts from your phone so that you have to go through another mental exercise to call them. Making it hard for you to get to the nasty channels on your streaming service so that you're not easily watching soft porn in your home. Yes. Number four, lean into the right direction and lean into the right affections. Put your best energy into loving the right things. John Piper would say that ours is an age of trifling, where we're very good at doing second best things. We're always riding first class on the wrong flight. Or as he would say, becoming a great appreciator of little figurines in windows in front of the great Alps. Do what's best for people out of love, even if they hate it. Lean into the right affections. Anything less, friends, is a hazard that we won't finish well. And the gospel is strong enough to help you finish well. Thank you, Lord. Before we dismiss, I just want to say thank you, Lord, for your kindness and giving us sound warnings with loudspeakers that there are people that we have been in the same room with who are no longer even in church, and we know that it came after a compromise of some sin. They would never have dreamed of missing the Lord's house on Sunday, but they have relabeled things until they don't feel bad about anything. They never would have dreamed of going certain places and spending their salary on certain things. Never would have dreamed of it. I pray that tonight you would help the Church of Jesus Christ on the corner of 16th Street to remember what we're made of and to rejoice that tomorrow when we face incomprehensible temptation, at the very moment where we think we would fall, there's a door opening to escape. So Lord, intensify our love and sharpen our eyes so that we see the way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Thank you for investing so much in getting us around the throne. Thank you for accomplishing it. Thank you for saving your chosen. And we bless you for these difficult, seemingly divergent views. And we humble ourselves at a sober tone of a difficult passage, knowing that there were many who rejoiced in being liberated from Egypt that never made it into Canaan. Bless us tonight with a keen awareness of your great love and keep saving us from our sins. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for your attention.